Father, thank you for giving to us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study today begins a brand new chapter in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Chapter 18 of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're taking a look at verse 1. And by the way, for those of you that normally attend our midweek services, I just want to apologize for canceling last Wednesday night because I was anxious to share part 1 in our series that we're beginning on the Gospel in the book of Romans. The Gospel according to Romans. That is an incredible little book to get into, and we're going to spend the next 4 or 5 weeks going over that study. I've already shared 4 presentations at Otis Orchard, so I know it's good material. But it's how Paul saw the Gospel. Today's study, we're taking a look at Matthew and how he sees the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important study today. I think you'll enjoy it. Chapter 18, and beginning with verse 1. You'll recall the setting here. Peter had gone down to the dock with a fish hook and a line, and he was going to fish for some taxes. You remember that story? He was going to fish for the temple tax. And while he's gone, the disciples, according to Mark, and Mark adds a few points that Matthew doesn't, but Matthew really is the one that carries the larger portion of our story today. But Mark inserts in chapter 9, verse 33, that it is Jesus that asks the first question. While Peter's down at the dock fishing for the temple tax, the disciples are gathered there in Peter's house, 11 of them, and they're still discussing among themselves what they don't want Jesus to know. And that is, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus turns to them, according to Mark, and says, "Fellas, what was it that you were discussing so strongly on the way here to Peter's house?" Because you remember, they were lagging behind and Jesus was sort of forced to lead. And none of them wanted to walk with Jesus. They all wanted to walk behind because they were all discussing about who was going to be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus was soon going to set up. Because you'll recall, Jesus had made the statement to them that he was soon to go back to Jerusalem, where he was going to suffer many things and he was going to die. Now, in their minds, they said, Jerusalem, Jesus, setting up kingdom. For some reason, even though he had said he was going to die, and even though it caused great sorrow to sweep over them, they still couldn't understand what his death had to do with him going back and setting up his kingdom. And so, they're focused on the kingdom. And they're focused on the reality that Jesus is soon to go back there. And so, they're discussing among themselves, I wonder who he's going to put on his left hand, who's going to be on the right hand. And so now they're sitting in that little house, or standing around in the little house, there at Peter's house in Capernaum. And while Peter's gone, Jesus asked them, "Fellas, what were you talking about?" And it got kind of warm in the house. "Do you know what I'm talking about?" And none of them, according to Mark, wanted to respond. In fact, they were quite pleased when the door opened and Peter came back. And nobody answered Jesus' question, because nobody wanted to broach that subject. I mean, how do you tell Jesus that, hey, we were just talking about who is going to be the greatest in your kingdom, who is going to sit next to you in your kingdom when you set it up down in Jerusalem? I mean, we're not braggarts. Not all the time. Not when it's inconvenient. And now Peter's back with them. And now Matthew picks up his gospel here, and he goes on to tell his part of the story. And verse 1, we find Jesus now receiving a question from the disciples. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So you kind of get this picture that Jesus had already asked them the question, "What were you talking about?" And he knew what they were talking about, and they almost assumed that he knew that. And they were squirming. And now the disciples, somebody, we don't know who it is, but somebody among the disciples dared to ask the question. And they brought it out into the open. "Who is going to be the greatest in your kingdom?" And Jesus says, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are, what's that next word? Converted. And become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That verse 3 is loaded with some pretty heavy rebuke and instruction. Assuredly, this is a matter of fact, fellas, listen to me. I'm saying to you, unless you are converted, unless you turn around, unless you change direction, unless you change your mind, you will by no means, that's a double negative, I understand there in the Greek. In other words, there is absolutely no possibility of you ever entering the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely impossible. Unless you are converted. And the disciples, I'm sure, looked at one another and what do you mean, converted? We're good Jews. What more is it that you need of us, Lord? I mean, how much more Jewish can we become? Once you're an Adventist, you're an Adventist. You're in. Right? You finally were baptized and you finally became a part of God's remnant church. I'm in. What more is there now? I believe the truth. We have the truth. Yes. But does the truth have you? Oh. You mean he wants to tabernacle inside? You mean he wants to dwell inside? You mean he wants to literally change the life? Which will also change the lifestyle? Yes. It's not just picking up another name. Baptist to Adventist? Huh. Gentile to Jew? More about that in our midweek service. No, Jesus says you must be converted. You must be changed completely from the inside out. Wow. Well, the story implies here that Jesus takes a little child. In fact, as you read Mark's gospel and Luke, you find that Jesus actually took one of the little children and put the little child there on his lap. Luke, I think, says set him next to him. And Mark talks about him putting him on his lap. Desire of Ages says that Jesus actually put the child on his lap and put his arms around him and held him tight. Assuredly, I say unto you, verse 3 says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus takes this little child. Desire of Ages tells us a little more of the story as it expands. And I just have an idea that there had to have been a little child somewhere in Peter's house. Because this was Peter's house, and this is where the disciples were when Peter came back with the silver coin, or had given it to the tax collectors, and Peter came into the house. That was Peter's house. And I have a hunch also, knowing that Jesus was there, that Peter's wife had undoubtedly prepared some food and to be able to feed 14 or 15 people there, she was going to need some help. So I have a hunch that maybe even Peter's mother-in-law was there. And you know, the Bible talks about Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus said, heal Peter's mother-in-law. Right? According to Scripture. So here is probably Peter's wife, Peter's mother-in-law, and maybe a couple of other ladies that had gathered there, because after all, there was a big group of fellas here. And these fellas, I want you just to get the picture in your mind here, these fellas were not ancient men. Jesus was in his 30s, early 30s. The disciples were all the way from the late teens into their 30s. In other words, the majority of these fellas were probably in their 20s and 30s, early 30s. Think about that. They were ruddy, hardworking fishermen with a whole life in front of them. They had just kind of reached that point where career stood out number one in their life. These weren't old fellas that Jesus had tag-alongs walking with their walkers and canes. These were young men looking for a bright future, just like most 20-year-olds are today. They can hardly wait to get their degree and go out and conquer the world, change the world. And here, these 11 or 12 men now are gathered together in this house, talking busily among themselves. What are we going to do when God sets up this kingdom? Boy, I'll tell you, we're going to set this world straight. Israel is going to rule. Boy, does that sound like some kids today? UCA rules, right? Yeah, they had this youthfulness about them. Milo rules. Right, I'll get it straight. Okay. There's this vivacious vigor of young people anticipating the future that God has chosen them to be a part of. And it's just ecstatic if you can imagine it in the house. And in the house there are little boys and girls running in and out, and I have a hunch that they were probably Peter's. It could have been even a child of his own, and it could have been some of his nephews or nieces that are running throughout the house. And Jesus takes hold of one as he's running by. That's what I picture. And says, "Hey, come here just for a minute." And he picks him up and puts him or her. It just says a child. Which is rather interesting too. Not a girl, not a boy, just a child. Which tells me that God looks at all children regardless of sex, color, race, creed. It's a child of God. So it could have been a little girl, could have been a little boy. But the child sits on Jesus' lap and Jesus puts his arms around the little child, holds it close. And uses the child as an illustration to answer the question that has been dared to be laid at Jesus' feet. Who is the greatest in your kingdom? Verse 5, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one little child like this, in my name, receives me." Now that little word, "in my name," simply means as a representative of mine. Whoever receives one little child like this, in my name, one who trusts in me, one who is lovingly obedient to me, as this little child climbed up into my lap, this little child obeyed me. This little child trusts me. Those are traits of character, beloved, which are precious in the kingdom of God. Jesus, with a little child in his arms, one that the disciples recognize, but Jesus is saying, this little child is closer to the kingdom than the rest of his family or her family. How is that, Lord? Because this child trusts me. This child was obedient to me. Whoever receives one little child like this, receives me. Now, as we move into the next verse, Jesus opens up something that Matthew really didn't set the stage for, but as we look at Mark's gospel and Luke, we discover that really Matthew left out a story about John. John, you may recall, had met an individual who was casting out demons once upon a time. And John was so upset that this individual, who wasn't part of their group, was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, that he rebuked this individual and said, "You have no right to do this because you're not a follower of Jesus like we are." And he thought he was defending Jesus. Now, that little story is extremely important to understand because Matthew, in verse 6, actually responds to John's experience. And Jesus is giving this entire chapter 18 in one setting, in one house, in one afternoon. The entire chapter 18 all happens in this room, this same day. And Jesus now is outlining to these men how we treat one another, what the gospel is all about. And it's not just for Jews. It's also for Gentiles. It's also for those that may not understand what you understand, that may be like children in the faith. In other words, they're immature Christians. How do you relate to them? And John had already rebuked this individual, and now Matthew picks up verse 6 and says, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones," and Jesus, remember, is speaking not just of children in the literal form, he's also speaking of spiritual children. In other words, of those immature Christians. "Whoever causes one of these immature Christians, these little children spiritually, who believe in me to sin." Now John is all ears. Because John has just rebuked one of those little ones. And now God is giving him some instruction personally. And he's listening. "Whoever does this It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. This isn't just a regular millstone. This is what we would call a mule stone. This is a stone that an animal has to move because it's so heavy. What's the chance of having one of those hooked around your neck and being thrown out in the Sea of Galilee and coming back up? You couldn't lift it up and walk out of the sea with it. Uh-uh. No, you're down for good. It's over. And Jesus is sharing this with John, hoping that his friends, his disciple friends, will listen up. Because we don't treat children who have just joined God's family with disrespect. We need to treat them with great respect, knowing that God loves even those who may not be Seventh-day Adventists. Let me make it plain. Maybe they've just joined the local Pentecostal church down the road, and maybe they're leaping and praising God for a new experience in Christ, and we sit in judgment upon them and say, you can't make it to the kingdom as long as you have that problem. You've got to be like us, keeping the right day, and you can't get too happy in your religion and show too much enthusiasm, because it's got to be tempered. And whatever it might be. It might be that they're eating things that we don't eat and we've learned more than they have. Shame on them. No, Jesus is saying, shame on you for embarrassing them. Shame on you for putting them down. You should be rejoicing that they have come to me. But it's hard for us to rejoice, just like it was for the disciples. Because, you see, they were a special group that God had chosen, and they were the ones that were going to be setting up His new kingdom. And they didn't like people outside that element. And then we move into verse 7. A woe is pronounced. Woe to the world, Jesus says, because of offenses. Do you know that you can offend people? I can offend people? But woe to the world who is the greatest offense, for its enticements to sin. For offenses must come, Jesus says. In other words, they're unavoidable. You can't go through life without having some kind of an offense somewhere along the line. Something's going to offend you. Something's going to cross your path. Something's going to loom up in front of you and cause distress. Is that the truth? Yes. Offenses must come. They will come. Humanity being humanity as it is. But woe! Woe to that man by whom the offense may come. Especially if it's on purpose. Have we set a stumbling block in front of another individual? Yes, sometimes we do, and sometimes we're the stumbling block. And Jesus is saying, woe unto those who actually create an offense for another person and become a stumbling block to a fellow Christian. Paul picks up this theme later on, you'll recall, in the church, to the church at Corinth. And he tells us that even when we eat food, we need to be careful what we eat. Even though he says, all things are lawful for me, he said, I'm very careful what I do, lest I cause a brother to stumble who might be weaker in the faith. So he was constantly watching out for those children around whom God had placed His arms of acceptance. And Jesus now, with an illustration in His lap, is saying the same thing to His disciples. Be careful that you don't offend one of these little ones around which I have placed My arms of acceptance. Wow. Who is the greatest anyway? Beloved, true greatness, interestingly enough, I wrote a little note here in my Bible that says true greatness renounces greatness as an objective in life. True greatness renounces greatness as an objective in life. In other words, those who are seeking greatness show how small they really are. You think about that. Isn't that interesting? True greatness actually puts down greatness if it's something to be sought after. Seeking greatness, beloved, just because you want to be great in this world shows a smallness of soul. I wonder what the disciples were thinking about this time as Jesus moves into verse 8. He moves now from others and offending others. He moves now in verse 8 to ourself and brings it real close home to self. Now he says, you fellas, if you have a hand or a foot that causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And he had reference to Gehenna, that everlasting burning fire outside of the city of Jerusalem's gate. It was a place of refuge. It was a place of stench. And it burned day and night. And oftentimes the smell of that fire, that pit that never stopped burning, where people would continue to throw carcasses and all kinds of dead things upon it, it would waft its smoke up over a mountain called Golgotha, where soon Jesus was to hang, and where he would be reminded of the pity of what happens to people in death. And if your eyes cause you to sin, he says, verse 9, pluck them out, cast them from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Wow, what is he talking about here? Certainly his disciples wouldn't cut a hand off, wouldn't cut a foot off, wouldn't pluck out an eye. I found an interesting little statement in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 61. Listen to what it says. The surrender of the will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. The greatest battle you and I will ever have to face is the surrender of the human will to the will of God. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night, a week or two. We're going to talk about that. What does it mean to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it really mean to be born again? What does it really mean to have the power of God in your life? What does it really mean to understand the gospel? Man, that was a powerful thought. Listen to another little thought right along that same concept, right there on that same page, page 61. For it is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us. See, to cut an arm off, to cut a leg off, cut a foot off, pluck out an eye, is the equivalent of giving up your will. In other words, not having your way. Not my way, Lord, but your way. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? Lord, if it's possible to let this cup pass from me, please, let me have it my way. Don't make me drink of it. Nevertheless, not my way, but your will be done. When Jesus surrendered that will to his Father, it was all over for him. But the disciples this particular day have a stubborn will. They aren't about to yield their will to the Lord Jesus Christ, for they have yielded their will already to Satan. That's why Jesus made it so emphatic. When he told them back there in verse 3, he said, if you are not converted, if you're not changed over, if you don't have a change of mind, fellas, there is no way you'll ever enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not be there. Well, whose kingdom were they in then at that moment? They were in the kingdom of darkness and thought they were in the kingdom of light. And beloved, if that could happen to them, could it happen to us? You see, they did not understand the nature of God's kingdom at all that he was even talking about. He was talking about a kingdom of grace. They were talking about his kingdom of glory. And because of this ignorance, they evidently were arguing among themselves. And that's where the contention came. That's where that
contention came from. That's why there was strife among them, because they didn't understand the nature of God's kingdom. The strife for the highest place was the outworking of that same spirit, which was the beginning of the great controversy in the worlds above. They were actually living in Satan's kingdom, professing to be in God's. They were striving among themselves for the highest place, just like Satan in heaven before the fall. There rose up before Jesus, evidently that day in that home, the thought, the vision, if you please, of Lucifer, and the desire for self-exaltation. In other words, what Jesus was facing that day in Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, in that little home of Peter, was the same thing that he had experienced in his glorified, deified form as he stood near the throne of God, watching Satan develop that spirit. He must have trembled that day, because he knew that if he went to Jerusalem and died while these men had this self-centered, egocentric, selfish relationship among themselves, the kingdom of God would never, never be fulfilled. Somehow they had to have a changed mind, a changed life. And what happened this day in this home in chapter 18 is paramount, that they understand the basic gospel, that they must become like little children and have respect for others who are. If they couldn't understand that, there was no hope for the future gospel. So it was extremely imperative that Jesus take a look at where his disciples were and by the power of God change their life that very day. And as Jesus thinks about how it was with Lucifer in heaven, he sees how it is right here. And he remembers, had Lucifer really desired to be like the Most High, he would have humbled himself, not wanted to exalt himself. Do you remember what Satan said? I will be like the Most High. No. He didn't understand it at all. If he really wanted to be like the Most High, he would have humbled himself, not wanting to exalt himself. But what Satan wanted was the power of God, not the character of God. And beloved, that's what so many people want today. We want the power that comes with being born again. We don't want to be born again, to be converted, to be changed, to be humbled that we might become like Jesus. We want the power, not the character. Every being, I'm reading from a little book called Desire of Ages, pages 435 to 437. Be an interesting little Sabbath afternoon reading for you sometime. 435 to 437. Here's the disciples, like Lucifer, fighting for the highest position. And Ellen tells us that every being who is actuated by the spirit of Satan will do exactly the same as he did. Thus, alienation, discord, and strife will be inevitable. Beloved, is that what comes into a church? When we have the spirit of Satan, and we want to exalt ourselves, and we want self to be preeminent. I want. Domination becomes the prize of the strongest. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of force. Every individual regards every other as an obstacle in the way of his own advancement, or a stepping stone on which he himself may climb to a higher place. Beloved, we must not have that in the church. Self-seeking is the very principle of Satan's kingdom, and is dominating, and it dominates the heart. Self-seeking. When you look at American Idol today, what do you see? Submission, humility, surrender, let someone else take my place. What do you see? There are those that would humiliate, embarrass. But beloved, I see self-seeking. 15 minutes of world fame. May the world look at me and see who I am. I'm great. Self-seeking is the very principle of Satan's kingdom, and it dominated the hearts of the disciples that very day. This is why the disciples could not enter into sympathy with Jesus or even understand Him as He spoke of His humiliation for them. In other words, He's going back to Jerusalem to die for them. They're going back to sit on His kingdom. And they didn't understand it because self-seeking had so dominated their minds, they didn't understand true theology of God's Word. Beloved, the same can happen to you and me. So proud of our opinions that we miss God's true theology. Wow. In short, they would have no place in the kingdom of heaven, for they were identified with the ranks of Satan. This was a serious day. It was not enough, we're told, for the disciples of Jesus to be instructed as to the nature of His kingdom. What they needed was a change of heart that would bring them into harmony with its principles. They needed simplicity, self-forgetfulness, and confiding love. They needed trust and loving obedience that the little child could illustrate. Have you ever noticed how little children will sometimes get into little scraps with the neighbor boys or neighbor girls? Danny and I used to fight occasionally. He was a little Catholic boy. And he went to church on Sunday, and I was a little Adventist boy, and I went to church on Saturday. And we talked about that a few times. And we didn't always agree on things, but we loved to play together, Danny and me. I remember there were some times that Danny got upset at me and angry at me. I can't imagine how that could ever happen to such a nice little boy as me. But it did. And Danny would make this little statement. He said, I'm never going to play with you again. That's it. And off to his little house he'd trot. Pick up all his toys. Off he'd go. It was lonely around my house. For about an hour. Nobody to play with. Had to drive my little truck by itself along the bank, dig out some new roads, make some new tunnels. Nobody to laugh with. Nobody to share my trucks, and I couldn't share with Danny because he had taken his trucks home. And so it wasn't uncommon for Willie to walk up toward Danny's little house, and you know what? More than once on my way up through the grape vineyards and through the peach orchard, I would see Danny coming back down to my house with his little trucks. What I'm simply saying is, beloved, that kids have this incredible ability to forgive and forget real quick because they just want to have fun together. They want to play together. They really want to share together. And they enjoy fellowship. God made them that way. And another unique thing I found about children is that they really don't care if one's black and one's brown and one's white. If they're kids, they're kids. They love each other in spite of the color or even the language barrier, because kids can still understand each other because they love each other and accept each other as they are. I've seen more than one little black boy holding hands with little white boys, even when there were lynch mobs in the South. Adults hating color. People of color, but children holding on to each other's hands because color wasn't significant to them. Isn't it interesting that children also are never mesmerized by wealth? Have you ever noticed that? Little children can run with dirty little feet into the most expensive homes. And the maids may have to say, oh, you can't come in here. Remember, mommy or daddy might be upset. Huh? Well, this is where I live. You see, the mansion is just a place to him or her. The fun is getting your feet wet and dirty and muddy and playing with little Johnny next door who might be on poverty row. You see, rich boys still play with little kids that are poor and don't notice the difference. As long as there's food and clothing and shelter, it doesn't matter whether it's a mansion or a little trailer house. Not to a kid. You see, kids haven't learned the great value of having beauty and wealth and chandeliers, carpet. You follow what I'm saying? Little children just enjoy being who they are. Children that love to find things and experience life and to find a dandelion in the front yard and to rush in and short to mommy. And, oh no, we got to kill some more of those things. See, to a child, it's a discovery. To an adult who's learned, no, they're terrible things. Little children are full of life. And Jesus wants us to be full of life. He wants us to be on the edge of experimenting what life is all about. He wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to have loving obedience toward Him. He wants us to have simplicity of life. He wants us to have self-forgetfulness. He wants us to have confident and confiding love in Him. And He wants us to love one another as little boys love other little boys and girls love little girls. And they have fun together. And are quick to make up when somebody does something dumb. Oh, I wish that it would only take 5 minutes for us as adults to make wrongs right. But sometimes it takes years. Years. I've told you before, the man, it took him 60 years. On his deathbed, I held his hand. I pled with him to make it right. And when we finally boiled it down to its lowest common denominator, he had hated his neighbor next door for 60 years. Because of something that happened when they were together and his neighbor said something that offended him and he was never able to get over the offense. And I said, what was it that he said? Man, for the life of him, he couldn't remember what it was, but it was something important. God, help us to become children again. Let's finish our study. Verse 10, Jesus reminds them again. He repeats it in verse 10. Take heed, fellas, that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angel always, always sees the face of my Father. In other words, they have access to God. They're in His presence on a daily basis. So don't offend any one of these little ones, because those who watch them are my angels and they are constantly in the presence of God. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think, fellas? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Sounds like Sabbath school, doesn't it? Thank you, Teresa. Thank you for your ladies this morning. Jesus came to this world. It's interesting that the word planet, the Greek word for planet, means a thing that has gone astray or is wandering. Our planet wanders through space among the stationary stars. Isn't that interesting? This planet, Jesus saw this planet as a sheep that had gone astray. Among all of the 99 that never fell, there was one planet that's wandering through space called Terra Firma, old Earth here, gone astray. And Jesus left the security, left those 99 that were secure, and He came to this earth seeking that one lost planet. And verse 13 says, and if he should find this sheep, in other words, don't miss the point here, It's what it's really saying is, if the sheep, upon being found, is willing to respond to the shepherd will take him home. And if he should find him, if he should get into his heart, if he should get into his soul and into his mind, and the sheep wants to be saved, oh, assuredly I say unto you, then there's rejoicing more over that sheep than over the 99 who never left the galaxies. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You see, beloved, man's salvation doesn't come as a result of man's search for God. We all ask those big questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is life all about? We all ask those questions sometime in our life. But those questions are not what brings salvation. I'm suggesting again that man's search for salvation, beloved, is not as significant as God's search for man. God is the one that touches the human heart. He's the one that causes those very questions to rise in our soul. He's the one that is the solution to our own questions that we ask. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 simply says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is the great hound of heaven. He's the one that has gone out, left his paradise above to come to this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And beloved, if you and I are going to work for Jesus, then we have to have his Spirit. We have to be willing to lay self aside, make room for the working of His Holy Spirit in our life, that we might have a conversion experience where we might be willing to put others first and ourselves last, where we will seek the salvation of others and lay ourselves aside. Beloved, if we want to be great in God's kingdom, then we need to deny ourselves and seek to save the lost. Does that make sense? I'm so grateful that the disciples caught a little picture of that in Peter's house that day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for seeking us and not giving up until you found us. And I pray that we might respond and say, Lord, here am I. Take me home. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.